Well, let us turn to God's Word, and we're in Galatians chapter 4 this morning. And this morning we come to the culmination of Paul's argument throughout Galatians. Since February, we've been looking at this book of Galatians in morning times. So I would just like to recap what we've learned so far. So to begin with, in the first 10 verses of this book, we saw that Paul sets up his stall. His claim is that there is no other gospel. The gospel that he proclaims, he says that it is paramount, is the most important thing that there is. It is particular, is through Christ alone, and that it has a purpose that men please God. Paul then moves on to show that in his life, through his autobiography, that has been proved. There is no other gospel. It was displayed in his calling. He was called by Christ alone. His commissioning, he was told to take this gospel to the Gentiles. And his confrontation with Peter, whenever he fought over what the gospel consisted of. Toward the end of chapter 2, he then begins his theological argument in support of the claim that there is no other gospel. He argues from Scripture that we are justified by faith. More than that, we continue by faith. We live by faith. Then from chapter 3 into chapter 4, he explains how the law should be used. It should be used to lead us to Christ, making us in-laws by adoption. He's under no illusion that there is an issue with the law, and he addresses that issue. But he says that it leads to a result, and that ultimately it is beneficial for us. The argument then culminates at the end of chapter 4 in a pastoral plea, not without proof, that the Galatians take heed of his claim that there is no other gospel. So let us read those words, Galatians chapter 4, and beginning in verse 8, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave woman was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Amen. I don't know what you've heard about the pastor's fraternal. I've heard some horror stories about them, but I've also heard some encouraging stories. I've heard some pastors speak very highly of them, and they find a lot of help and encouragement in them. But I heard this story about one pastor's fraternal. It was a lovely spring day, and so the four pastors had decided to take time out of their busy schedule, head down to the park, have a seat on a bench, and have their fraternal there. And since they were good friends at this stage, they decided that, well, they would share some of the problems they were facing with each other, and they would take the opportunity to pray for each other. Well, the bravest pastor went first. I have to admit that I have a drink problem. I just can't control the amount of alcohol that I consume. There were gasps from the other three, shaking of heads. However, they also took encouragement from this confession. The second spoke, I struggle with gambling. I know it's awful, but I just can't help myself. I've even been tempted to gamble with church money. Again, there were gasps and shaking of heads. The third pastor now spoke, Brothers, I'm really worried because I'm growing very fond of a woman in my congregation. And what's worse is that she's a married woman. Gasps and shaking of heads again. These pastors really needed prayer. The three of them turned to the last pastor, waiting for him to speak. There was a pause. There was silence. He wasn't going to confess anything. However, the other three encouraged him, wanting to pray for him. We're going to pray for you, brother. It'll be okay. And eventually, he agreed to share. I'm just not sure how to share my problem with you. And they said, it's okay. Just let it out. It's okay. Well, it's like this. I'm an incurable gossip. Now, it cannot be denied that all of these pastors had problems. However, perhaps three of them had bigger problems than the last one, and I'm sure that they prayed a lot for his healing from his gossiping. However, as we've studied this book of Galatians, we have seen another pastor with another problem. We have seen Paul struggling with the problem of a wavering congregation. To date, we may not have seen Paul's pastoral side come out in this letter. Rather, we have seen that he's been very forceful, he's been very methodical, he's been very intellectual and very argumentative. All traits which pastors need to show at some times, but which aren't characteristic of a pastor. But now, as his argument culminates, it culminates in a pastoral plea. In keeping with being Paul, though, this plea is not without proof. In this section of the letter, Paul, the pastor, with the problem of a fickle congregation, asks the question, why the change? The Galatians at one time were on fire for the gospel, on fire for Jesus Christ, but now they are lapsing back into their old ways. And Paul wants to know why. Being a pastor, he addresses this problem with the plea, not the change. And then he proceeds to give the proof, not the change. So first of all, the plea. Paul begins by showing the Galatians how ludicrous the situation actually is. He reminds the Galatians of what they used to be. They used to be slaves to the idols, to gods which were not gods at all. However, now they know God. More than that, God knows them. And this is not a reference to some deficit in the knowledge of God, but simply a way of expressing God's initiating work in their salvation. But having come to know God, having come to know salvation, they are now returning to the weak and worthless elementary principles of this world. Remember, this phrase was used in verse 3, referring to the Jewish laws. And now, in this verse, is used in reference to the Gentiles and pagan idolatry. Yet again, Paul insulting the Judaizers and their push for the Christians to not only trust in Jesus, but trust in the Jewish laws too. But the Gentile Christians in Galatia used to be slaves, but now, according to verse 8, they are sons. Yet they want to be slaves again. What it seems they were doing, if we look at verse 10, was obeying the Jewish calendar. This must have been what the Judaizers were pushing. Those who came from Jerusalem were pushing those in Galatia to obey the Jewish calendar and all that went along with that. And so this leads to Paul's conclusion in verse 11, "I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain." So Paul begins his plea by showing the foolishness of the decision to return back to the old way of life. He then paints a picture of how they were living in Christ. Paul uses a common phrase used in argument, "Brothers, I entreat you," or as the NIV puts it, "I plead with you, brothers." So what does Paul plead? He pleads that they become like him. A common theme in Paul's letters, repeatedly Paul pleads for his congregations to imitate him, to become like him in as far as he is like Christ. Then comes a difficult phrase at the end of verse 12, "You did me no wrong." But the Galatians most definitely appeared to harm Paul in some way, especially when you consult verse 19. So what does Paul mean? Well, I think that the best way to take this is that what the Galatians were doing wasn't harming Paul ultimately or wronging him ultimately, but it was wronging and harming God ultimately. It was displeasing God. And this would be fitting with the whole tone of the letter as we work through that. "You didn't do it against me. You're doing it against God." Again, but Paul can't understand this change. He can't understand why the Galatians have chosen to change. When Paul was first with them, it was because of some unsightly disease that was a trial to the Galatians. Yet they accepted him as an angel of God. More than that, they accepted him as Jesus Christ himself. In fact, they would have even given them their eye if it was possible. This was the highest compliment available in those days. They viewed the eye as the most precious part of the body. Yet the Galatians, in their service to Paul, in their service to Christ, were willing to pluck it out and give it to him if it had been possible. But Paul then asks them the question, "Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Why the change in how they were living? Why the change in their opinion of God? Why their change in their opinion of Paul? Well, the short answer would be the Judaizers, the men who came from Jerusalem to Galatia to tell the Gentile Christians that they were not actually Christians until they obeyed the Jewish laws too. What Paul says about them is that they please you for no good reason. In fact, the reason that they make much of you is that you might make much of them. This is what the Judaizers were at, trying to be made much of. Now, Paul admits that it's good to be made much of, but only if for a good purpose, and only if it can still be said of them when the pastor is away. What Paul wants to see is Christ formed in the Galatians. He wants to see them become more Christ-like, not return, not change back to the old ways of their life. This is why Paul made much of the Galatians in verses 13 to 15, because it was for a good purpose, in the hope that they might be made to be more like Christ, that Christ might be formed in them. Paul then ends this section very pastorally. His tone has been tough in this letter, and the fact that it is a letter reminds us that he's not with them at this point. But verse 20, "I wish I could be present with you and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." He is perplexed. Why the change? Why have they returned to their old way? Paul's plea is that they do not change, that they do not return to their old way. Allow me to illustrate this. There's a man. He visits an orphanage. In this orphanage is a little baby boy, abandoned at birth. With no parents, the baby is lying in a cot, imprisoned by his birth. This man sees the baby, hears his story, and loves him so much that he adopts him into his family. The baby grows up to call the man father, but he only calls him father because the man first called him son. This is the love God has for us. He called us sons and daughters when we were helpless and imprisoned as slaves because of our birth. Once we receive this grace and unmerited favor, how can we return to being slaves of this world? The boy adopted by the man he came to call father would never have dreamed of returning to the orphanage, of going back to the world that imprisoned him as a slave. Why would we as Christians do it? Why would we want the things of our old life in our new life? I don't propose to be your pastor, but let me make an appeal to you. I want to appeal that you do not seek the things of your old life, that you do not seek to be slaves of the weak and worthless things of this world, because we're all in danger of falling into this trap. If we like to be popular, we must be careful that we do not speak in a way that pleases the world, that we do not make crude jokes, that we do not badmouth people, that we do not tickle people's ears just so that we are popular. If we enjoy the things of this world, the materialistic things of this world, we must be careful that we do not get carried away in buying them, that we do not get carried away in spending our money and ending up in debt. We're living our lives in a way that the only aim is to have more money so that we can spend it. If we enjoy friendships, we need to be careful with who we have friendships with. We need to be careful with the people that we pick to hang out with, to spend time with, especially if they are of the opposite sex. In our faith, we also must be careful. We must not fool ourselves into thinking that God likes us more if we wear something particular on a Sunday, or if we read a particular version of the Bible, or if we attend a particular denomination, or have a particular doctrinal stance. Why, when God has accepted us in Christ alone, loved us through Christ alone, and helps us to live through Christ alone, would we want to return to the way that we used to live? Why would we want to include those things in our life again? Christ plus friends, Christ plus popularity, Christ plus a certain version of the Bible. Why would we return to having those things hold us down, hold us back? However, the warning here is not just for those who are tempted to turn back to the old life. There is also a warning here for those who are trying to turn others back to the old life, who are trying to turn others to join them. This is what the Judaizers in Galatia were trying to do. They were trying to keep others under their grip, obeying the same laws that they were trying to obey. And if you're one of those people, you're in great danger. If you're in this church trying to influence people to agree with all that you think, you're in great danger. If you try to get people to dress the way you want them to dress, to obey the rules you think they should obey, to say the things you want them to say, then you need to be very careful. Because we're told that we must rely on Christ alone. The man who tries to turn a Christian from trusting in Christ alone will have some very difficult questions to answer on the last day. Rather, what we should be aiming for is this. We should aim to agree with John Piper when he says, "The beauty of Christ who loved me is the desire of my soul." We should be striving for that. Striving for Christ alone. The beauty of Christ who loved me is the desire of my soul. Forgetting what was behind. Forgetting the things that we used to hold on to, that we used to love. and striving towards Christ and Christ alone. As I said, Paul makes this plea not without proof. And so we move on to our second point, the proof. Paul moves on to the proof for his plea, not the change, not the return to the previous way of life. He begins by asking the question, "You who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" By this question, he is suggesting the ignorance of the Galatians. Because if they really knew what the law was all about, there's no way that they would want to be subject to it. Paul then moves on to an Old Testament example as his proof. In verses 22 to 23, Paul reminds his readers, and perhaps for some of the Gentiles tells them for the first time, of Abraham and his two sons. See, Abraham had two sons, but they were not the same. One was the son of a slave woman, and so was born a slave. And in addition to this, was born according to the flesh. The other was the son of a free woman, Abraham's wife, and therefore was free. In fact, more than that, was an heir and was born according to a promise. This is the historical situation that Paul points to as proof of his argument. So let's recap the story of Abraham very briefly. Abraham has been promised by God that he will be the father of many descendants, of a great nation. There's just one problem. And that problem is the fact that he is pushing 90 and his wife isn't that far behind him. Up until now, his wife Sarah has been barren and there appears little hope of that changing. So what happens is that Sarah and Abraham think they will do God's job for him. Sarah gives her husband, her maidservant, Hagar, and says that perhaps she can have a child through this slave woman. Abraham doesn't refuse, and Hagar, the maidservant, has a son. He is named Ishmael. However, this wasn't what God had planned, and there were consequences to this sin. There was friction and difficulty in that family, but resentment and bitterness between the two women. God had not finished with Abraham and Sarah yet. Abraham had hit 100 and still had no child with Sarah. But God was about to work. See, God had promised a son through Sarah, and God keeps his promises. So in his old age, Abraham had a son with his elderly wife Sarah. He was the son of a promise, not born by human planning or scheming, but by God's grace. This son was the son of a free woman, of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And he was named Isaac. However, now there was even more friction in the family, because there wasn't just friction between the two mothers, but between the two boys as well. And this is the event to which Paul is pointing. And this event he interprets allegorically. Now, this is not the preferred way to interpret Scripture, always looking for a hidden meaning in the text. But Paul is an apostle, so we will let him away with it this time. But Paul's allegorical interpretation points to the two women being two covenants. Hagar is representative of the old covenant, the covenant instituted on Mount Sinai. This covenant has produced the current Jerusalem. This is yet another attack on the Judaizers, and the current Jerusalem are slaves. The result of the old covenant is the law, is slavery. However, Sarah is not the old covenant. She represents a different covenant. She represents the Jerusalem above, a spiritual Jerusalem. She has brought forth a promised child, and Paul quotes from Isaiah to make this point. Those who believe in the promise of God, that salvation is in Christ alone, are free sons, and in being so, are heirs. This is what Paul tells the Galatians, verse 28. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But this great news comes with a warning. Just like Isaac found difficulty with the slave child Ishmael, so you, who are born of the Spirit,
will face difficulty from those who are born of the flesh. But there is hope, as in verse 30, the Galatians are told that the slave woman and her child will be cast out. They will not inherit the same inheritance as the children born of the Spirit. Paul ends his proof by saying this: "So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." This world is forever making divisions among people. Throughout the ages, there have been many divisions created. In fact, we look at our own Bible. In the Old Testament, we have the division of the Israelites, God's people, and the other nations. We look at the 20th century, we see Hitler dividing the world between the Aryan race and everyone else. Again, in the 20th century in America, we see people divided between white and black. Today in our country, there is division between Protestant and Catholic. For a long time, and to some degree even today, there is still separation between male and female. Then we look at our world and we can see more superficial divisions. Football fans versus rugby fans. In school, there are cool kids and there are geeky kids. There are those who can drive legally, those who can't drive legally. There are those who are smart, there are those who aren't. The world likes to divide people into ugly and good-looking, rich and poor, successful and unsuccessful. And so we could go on. But in these verses we just looked at, Paul says that there's only one distinction that is important. And that distinction is whether you are an Isaac or an Ishmael. Or to put it another way, whether you are a free son or a slave son, whether you are born of the Spirit or born of the flesh. And so that's the question that we need to answer this morning. Which side of the divide do we fall on? Now, I'm not going to use titles because that can be confusing, but I'm simply going to describe the general characteristics of these two people. One, a free person, the other, a slave. And you have to decide which camp you fall into. The first person is someone who cares a lot about their external appearance, although not necessarily just how they look physically, but more about what people think of them. They're constantly seeking to impress people, to have others look up to them. This person loves rules because rules can be kept, and in keeping them, they look well in front of other people. For this person, church is not enjoyable. It's difficult because you have to change your behavior when you're with other church people. See, the rules you abide by are different in different places. In work, you act slightly differently because that gains you more attention and more applause. This person does not tell others about Jesus or does not share their faith, but shares a religion with other people. They live a tick box lifestyle where things are going well if they're ticking all the boxes that they feel they should be ticking. The problem is that with this lifestyle, living in this way, you feel trapped. There's no light at the end of the tunnel. It's just rule after rule after rule after rule. And it becomes tiresome. This often leads to a secret sin. Perhaps it's watching pornography. Perhaps it's drinking alcohol. Perhaps it's inappropriate behavior with someone of the opposite sex. Perhaps it's anger or jealousy or gossiping. Whatever it is, it's your release. It's your secret hidden sin that no one else knows about. But it's okay, really, because you outweigh it with all the boxes that you tick. If these general characteristics describe you, then you need to understand that you're a child of the flesh, that you are living by the law, that you are seeking salvation by what you can do, and it's not working out. Of this kind of lifestyle, Spurgeon says this: "The poor sinner trying to be saved by law is like a blind horse going round and round a mill and never getting a step further, but only being whipped continually." The poor sinner trying to be saved by law is like a blind horse going round and round a mill and never getting a step further, but only being whipped continually. That is the son born according to the flesh. That is the slave son. The second person is someone who also cares about their external appearance. But it's not so much what people think of them that worries them, but what people think of the one that they serve that worries them. They seek to be different so that people ask them why. And when people ask why, they give them Jesus. This person does not enjoy rules per se, but they enjoy being told how they can show their appreciation to Jesus for changing them. This person enjoys church because they do not have to change their behavior. It's a great opportunity to spend time with others who have also been changed by Jesus, to learn what God says so that they can respond and to sing to him with others. Church is not tiresome for this person because they don't have to change their behavior, as I've said. This person's life is not about ticking boxes, but it's about living life to the glory of God who has rescued them. They understand that they could not do any of this for themselves, and so they are frequently in prayer, asking for God's help and thanking him for the change that he's brought about in their lives. They enjoy sharing Jesus with others because they know that Jesus can and does change people. And this person generally does not have secret sins because they are so angry with themselves for disappointing God that they seek accountability and help in those situations when they do sin. If this describes you, then you show all the evidence of being a child of the Spirit. You're relying on Jesus for your salvation, and the change which you have not forced on your life has come about naturally as a response to what Jesus has done for you. Of this type of person, Paul says this in Galatians 4 and verse 7. "So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Which side of the divide do you fall on? I'll leave you to answer that question yourself. So Paul has asked the question of us this morning: why the change? Why would you desire to go back to the things that you've left behind? There's no need to return to the futile and foolish things of this world. Things that the world proposes can rescue us, but in reality can't. There's especially no need to turn if we know or have experienced to some degree the salvation offered by God through his Son. And the proof for Paul's plea is very evident. This is the culmination of Paul's argument in this letter, and it reinforces the fact that there is no other gospel. It is through Jesus Christ alone that we are saved. I hope this morning that we can leave here agreeing without shame and without embarrassment with one commentator when he says, "Christianity is incurably narrow-minded." Christianity is incurably narrow-minded. This is a great truth. It is through Christ alone that we can be saved. And so it is through Christ alone that we should proclaim salvation to others.